four principles of how Jesus conducted his ministry and what we can learn from them. Let me start with prayer here. Father, I pray that you would help me to communicate your word accurately and clearly. And I pray for everyone present that you would give all of us the grace to hear and understand your word and to follow it and enthusiastically fulfill your will as you have revealed it to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, there's a lot of concepts to tie together here at the end of chapter 9, but I think they can be boiled down to four strategy points, and I've figured out a way to alliterate them all to begin with C. So the first is comprehensiveness. The second is confidence. The third is compassion. And then I want to finish with a command that Jesus gives that initiates everything. Because I'm going to be doing some boiling down of things, I want to start with what appears to me to be a summary statement that's in the middle of this passage, Matthew 9:35. Verse 35, Jesus was going around to all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. Jesus takes his disciples on one more tour around the different population centers, both urban and rural, of Galilee. Is parallel to what we saw earlier in chapter 4, very similar wording. Immediately after James and John left the boat and left their father, they followed Jesus, and he was leading them around the entirety of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every illness and every infirmity among the people. And the hearsay about him went out into the entirety of Syria, and they led him to him everyone who was bad off, having various illnesses and being held fast by deep pain, demon-possessed, insane, and paralyzed, and he healed them. This first C that I think communicates an aspect of Jesus's, the way Jesus did ministry, is comprehensiveness. See comprehensiveness in two ways. One is the comprehensiveness with which he saturated his community with the with his message. It says he went to every city and every village. He didn't leave any of them out. There is a principle for us in that for how we should do evangelism. We should see to it that every community in our area gets the opportunity to hear about Jesus. A second way that his ministry was comprehensive was not only did it reach into every hamlet, it also was full-bodied. It encompassed a wide range of practice. We have teaching, preaching, and healing. Of course, for his teaching, we have that written down in the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. I think the Sermon on the Mount, the location of that may have been exceptional. As a general rule, it was done in the synagogues among those who were already believers in God and the Bible. They're teaching these believers in God more about God, instructing them more about what God's Word says. The word preaching is not a redundant word that means the same thing as teaching. I think it is placed here as a separate word for a reason, to indicate a separate kind of activity. And this is more a public proclamation of the gospel, a call to repent and believe in the good news of the kingdom. This would typically be done in public places outside the synagogues, so that those who did not already trust God and believe in His Word could hear and repent. We have in chapter 4, verse 17, just a little snippet of one of these public evangelism messages where Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And I believe this is analogous to evangelism that Christians do outside the church. Then this third thing he does is healing. And we've seen a bunch of stories of how he has been healing sick people throughout the last couple chapters. The man with leprosy, the centurion's boy that was terribly sick and in pain, Peter's mother-in-law, the demon-possessed men in Gadara, the synagogue president's daughter who had died, the hemorrhaging woman, been bleeding for 12 years. These are all things, people that he healed that we have their stories recorded. I believe that this is analogous to the many practical ways that Christians bring physical blessing into the world through our occupations, whether it be, digging wells in Africa, or, providing health care, or engineering labor-saving devices, or manufacturing them. The many ways that we bring help and a better life into the world physically is part of the gospel message. It's not the whole of the gospel message, but it is part of it. And, of course, that does include praying for supernatural healing. And I believe that is something we can continue to ask God for today, and that He does. And I've seen occasions, not every time, but occasions in which He has acted miraculously to heal. And as an answer to our prayer. This is all part of a comprehensive strategy. These things would be fairly meaningless if you removed any one of these components. A comprehensive ministry strategy needs to contain all three components. It needs to be meeting those who do not believe and communicating the gospel to them. It needs to be meeting those who do believe and deepening their understanding of God's word. And it needs to be physically fleshing out what it means to be in the kingdom of God and bringing God's blessing into the world. All three are necessary to flesh out the fullness of what the kingdom of God is and what it's doing in the world. Matthew provides us at the beginning of this passage, chapters 8 and 9, was at the end of chapter 9 here with two more accounts of healings. And I want to get into them next. I see that they Matthew's the only one that mentions these particular healings. There are different theories as to why he brought these in. I think they may have been to emphasize two things. One, confident belief in Christ, and also to continue his theme of Jesus being the fulfillment of prophecy as the Messiah. These apparently happened all on the same day as some of these other events. I'll just read along here in my translation. You can follow along in your Bible if you want. Chapter 9, verse 27. "And after Jesus went along from there," there would be the synagogue president's house, "two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Be merciful to us, Son of David.' Even after he went into his house, the blind men approached him. Then Jesus says to them, 'Do you believe that I'm able to do this?' And they say to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be done to you.' and their eyes were opened. And then Jesus was vehement with them, saying, "See, but let no one understand." But the ones who went out from there made him famous in all that part of the world. Then as they were going out, see, a mute, demonized man drew near to him. But after the demon was kicked out, the mute man started talking. And the crowd marveled, saying that such had never been seen in Israel. The Pharisees, however, were saying, "He's kicking out the demons by the ruler of the demons." These two miracles, I think, further confirm the message of Matthew that Jesus is the Messiah. The term "son of David" that these blind men use, I mean, they're following him. Can you see this? Following him all the way down the street from the president's house, all the way down the street. And then Jesus walks into his house and closes the door. And they open the door and they're still following him, go into the house, chasing him down, yelling after him, "Have mercy on us! Have mercy on us, son of David!" Now, King Solomon was called the son of David in the Old Testament because he was physically the son of David and Bathsheba. But what does this mean? We don't meet with this term again, son of David, until Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1, verse 1, where it seems to equate son of David with Messiah. This is Jesus as the Messianic King. These blind men seem to be expressing two interconnected thoughts. One, Jesus is a descendant of David. And two, Jesus is able to heal. Taken together, the Son of David who can heal blind men is tantamount to saying this is the Messiah who has come to heal all of our problems. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to David that his descendant would reign as king forever. There's a couple of prophecies in Psalm 89 and in Jeremiah 33 where we have these promises that there would be a king who would be a descendant of David who would reign forever. These blind men are saying, "Jesus, you are the fulfillment of these prophecies. You are the son of David." For hundreds of years, Jews had languished under these ungodly kings, hoping for the fulfillment of these prophecies. And ironically, it's two blind men that first see who this is. You are the son of David. You're the Messiah. You're the fulfillment of the prophecy, the Messianic King who will reign forever. Matthew does not specifically mention these prophecies by Isaiah, but if you look at them with me here, you'll see that these are clear fulfillment of prophecies about the Messiah. Isaiah 29:18. "The deaf will hear in that day words of a book, and from gloom and from darkness eyes of blind men will see. And in Jehovah humble men will compound joy, and poor mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Jesus is the Holy One of Israel who made deaf hear, blind see. Isaiah 35, "Be strong, do not fear. See your God. He himself will come, and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a stag, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." Is that what's happening? Yes. Here is God himself coming, Jesus, and doing these miracles, opening the eyes of the blind, opening the loosening the tongue of the dumb or mute, unable to speak, and making the lame leap like he did the paralyzed man in his house that was lowered down through the roof. Isaiah 42, "Here's my chosen one, the delight of my soul. I set my spirit upon him. He will cause justice to go out into the nations, and I will give him for a covenant of a people, for the light of nations, to open blind eyes, to cause the captive to go out from the dungeon, those sitting in darkness from the prison house. I am Jehovah. It is my name. Here is Jesus, the Lord, Jehovah, upon whom the Spirit has come to preach and to open blind eyes. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me because Jehovah has anointed me to evangelize lowly ones. He has sent me to bind up those who are broken in heart, for the calling out of liberty to the captives and opening of the eyes for those which have been bound. Again, that same word, opening of the eyes, is the one that's used in this story of the eyes of this blind man, these two blind men being opened so they could see. You know, the crowd is right in verse 33 when they say nothing like this has ever happened before. They're right. For thousands of years, no one had ever healed a blind man or a deaf-mute man. No one had ever done it. And suddenly Jesus shows up and he's healing blind and deaf people. And people's minds were starting to go back to these prophecies of Isaiah. Is this the Messiah? Does this mean he's arrived? And it's obviously what these two blind men concluded. This is the Messiah. And they placed their hope and trust and confidence in him. It took a lot of faith for these two men to chase Jesus down the street, yelling, making fools of themselves, calling out for help like they did. I probably would have given up after a block or two. You know, Jesus is not listening to me. I guess I'll just give up and go home. He apparently didn't stop and acknowledge these guys. He just went straight into his house, closed the door behind him. What kind of confidence these men must have had to believe that this man really is the Messiah, this man really is able to heal us, and so we're not going to let anything stand in our way. We're not going to give up ever because this man has got what we want. This is it. I believe that Jesus was allowing their faith to stretch, testing their faith by not acknowledging them until he went into the house, making them kind of really have to step out on a limb and expressing their confidence in him. His first words confirm that faith. Do you believe I'm able to do this? He asks. He's calling them to faith, to confidence in his power. And he affirms that faith. He says, according to your faith, let it be done to you. This is what he's looking for in these men. It's what he wants out of these men. Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. This is what he's drawing out of these men, because this is what he wants. It's what he loves, is to see faith or confidence in him. But both of these healings also highlight the flip side of faith, and that is unbelief. In the first healing, we have Jesus commanding these believing blind men in verse 30 to see, using the imperative orate, but also giving them a separate command to let no one else know, let no one understand. And remember that this was done in the privacy of his house. So this hasn't been done in front of a crowd where everybody could see. This healing was not public. And the same is true of the previous miracle at the synagogue president's house. He healed the dead girl, brought her to life indoors in her own bedroom after having sent the crowds away. That was not public. And in both cases, he told the parents and he told these two blind men, the parents of the girl who had died, as well as these two blind men. He said, don't tell anybody. Don't make this public. Of course, they couldn't actually hide the fact that a dead girl was living again or that blind men were seeing again. And I don't think he was telling them to pretend like it hadn't happened. But I think he's telling them not to volunteer the information. And if they're questioned about it, not to try to explain it further. He's saying, and the reason I believe is this problem of unbelief. We see what happens when there are people that don't believe, and when these miracles happened, it only served to further entrench their animosity towards Jesus. We see that in verse towards the end there, where he says, I'm sorry about the PowerPoint. Everything was laid out in a way that looked right last night, and I'm not sure why all the lines are kicking over so that we're running out of space at the bottom of the screen. But anyway, I think it was verse 33 where the Pharisees say he's only able to order evil spirits around because he's in cahoots with the leader of the devils, the devil himself. Additional miracles would have only entrenched these unbelievers in their hatred towards Jesus and their resentment and whatever kind of desperate measures they would take, which they eventually did take. They eventually captured Jesus and killed him. Jesus didn't want to encourage that kind of backlash at this point in his ministry. The Pharisees who believed, who refused to believe in Jesus, provide a contrast to the faith of those who did follow Jesus, and underscores the importance of trust, faith, confidence in Jesus as the an important component of ministry here on this earth. So we've looked at the comprehensiveness of Jesus' ministries. He traveled everywhere, preaching, teaching, healing. Also seeing the importance of confidence in Jesus as he tests and affirms the belief that he is the Messiah despite opposition. Now I want to focus on the compassion of Jesus. Verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless as sheep not having a shepherd. Then he says to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers few. What did Jesus see as he carried out this itinerant ministry around Galilee? He saw people everywhere that were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And it moved him deeply. This phrase, harassed and helpless, paints a picture of a predator, like a cat with a mouse. We occasionally see our cat doing this. Grant finds a mole in the backyard and plays with that thing, and the poor little mole just gets progressively weaker and weaker, and eventually can't run away anymore, and sends the cat, lets go, but the poor thing is just, it's mangled and it's just lying there, almost dead. That's the picture that is painted here by these words, harassed and helpless. Physically speaking, Jesus is ministering to frail, broken people. Mental insanity, people with fever, paralysis, leprosy, feminine problems, deafness, blindness, even a dead girl. And instead of despising them in their weakness and brokenness, he has compassion on them and gently brings healing into the life of each one. Politically speaking, Israel's at a low point. It was conquered by Assyria, then it was conquered by Babylon, then it was conquered by Syria, then by Egypt, then by the Roman Empire. They have been beaten down over and over and over again by aggressive neighbor nations that have taken political control over them. They don't know freedom. Politically, spiritually speaking, they're also harassed and helpless. In many cases, it is their own infirmities that kept them from being able to worship God. mentioned earlier, the bleeding woman was not able to worship God because the law prohibited you, if you're bleeding or have an issue like that, from being able to go into the temple. Likewise, in Leviticus 21:8, it prohibited blind people from entering the temple to worship. And so here are these people, religious outcasts, that Jesus is bringing into favor with God. These people were being even further oppressed by their own spiritual leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, who instead of teaching them the truth of God's grace, were beating them down with tons of man-made rules. The Pharisees were teaching people that they could earn a right relationship with God by following rules. And the fact is, we can never be good enough to earn a right relationship with God. The only way that there's ever been to be right with God is through belief in His Messiah that we know as Jesus. His death satisfies the punishment that we deserve for not obeying all of God's laws, and it is Jesus who brings us into a right relationship with God. But most of the Jews of Jesus' day had not been taught this truth. They're harassed and helpless, and the world is still like this today. I think of all the Muslims who have the same problem the Pharisees did, confusing outward obedience with salvation. There are over a billion Muslims today, spiritually harassed and helpless, because they think they can earn favor with God by praying and fasting and giving enough, and have never heard of God's grace through Jesus. The same could be said of many other religions. Here's a pie chart of the world population, and you can see in the beige section, almost a third of the world's population considered unreached by the gospel. And a large percentage has never even heard. No message has ever entered their ears before. My heart is burdened for one country in particular, the country of Yemen. 24 million souls, doubling every decade. And when I visited Yemen about a decade ago, there were mosques on every corner, but no church, not a single church in the entire country for Yemenis. Almost every man there was addicted to narcotics. Every afternoon, all the businesses shut down. All the men would gather in living rooms to chew cot and smoke as well, and just get high. Spend the afternoon doing that, and then they'd go back to work in the evening. The average income in Yemen, $200 per year. It's not $200 a month. That's $200 a year. They collect taxes for welfare, but the government's so corrupt that the poor tax just goes to line the pockets of the government bureaucrats and doesn't really get to the poor in any kind of a meaningful way. Both physically and spiritually, people around the world are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. There's some 4 billion people today who will live and die and go to hell because without ever knowing the truth that Jesus saves, unless someone makes a new effort to reach them. What are the prospects of them hearing the gospel? The harvest, Jesus said, is plentiful, but the laborers are few. As you can see from the chart, only about 3 missionaries per million Muslims in the world. About 5 missionaries per million Buddhists, 6 per million Hindus. These are the kind of here's a graphic way to illustrate the workers are few. There just aren't a whole lot even today. according to the year 2000 edition of the World Christian Encyclopedia, there are about 5.5 million full-time Christian workers in the world. So what's theoretically almost one per thousand people in the world's population? Not quite. But they're not evenly distributed as part of the what's going on. Only about 500,000 of those 5.5 million full-time Christian workers are actually engaged in cross-cultural outreach. Let's see, do I have another chart on that? There we go. You can see on the map the red areas where there are the fewest missionaries per capita. If I recall, I can't see from this distance. It was something like... Wow, see, the pink and red areas, fewer than 10 missionaries per million are in this map. Fewer than 10 missionaries per million people. is the pink and red, the red being even less than that. And of course, in Jesus' day, there's only 12 disciples, only 12 people in a world of some people estimate maybe 200 million people and 12 apostles. So the ratios were pretty wide there. Jesus, it was true, the workers were few, harvest is much. But even today, it's still true. Big harvest, still relatively few workers. And our hearts should be moved with compassion as we consider the needs of the world around us. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Compassion is a character trait of Jesus. When we respond in compassion, we're being like Jesus. And it's interesting to note that the first occurrence of this phrase, like sheep without a shepherd, is found in Numbers 27:17. After Moses died, the people of Israel, like sheep without a shepherd, and so God raises up Joshua. In the book of Ezekiel, the same phrase occurs again, chapter 34. God has harsh words for the spiritual leaders of his people, and of the Jewish nation at the time of Ezekiel, during the Babylonian captivity. He promises to come himself to shepherd his people. He says, because my flock has become a prey, even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them. And here in Matthew, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus himself, God himself, coming down and personally shepherding his people and saving them. Showing his compassion as he walked on earth. So now, as we have seen the comprehensiveness of Jesus' ministry and how that should inform us about being comprehensive ourselves in ministry, we've seen the importance of confidence in him and the importance of our trust in Jesus, the Messiah. And we've looked at his compassion, how he exercised compassion in his healing ministry. What is his command? It's not what I would have expected. Is he going to say, everybody quit your jobs and sign up at a mission agency? Is he going to say, do without and give more money to missionaries? Is he going to say, you ought to feel guilty for not going out and telling everybody about Jesus? What does he say? He says, pray. That is the thing that initiates the kind of ministry that Jesus wants done on this earth is prayer. Beg, therefore, Beseech, therefore, the Lord of the harvest that he thrust out laborers into his harvest. It's an intense command. This word beg, or de aetheta in Greek, which is the language this was originally written in. Pray, ask, beseech. It's not the standard Greek word for pray or ask. It's an intense word, generally used of beggars, begging out of a deep sense of need. If our heart is moved with compassion for the lost, then our prayers will be intense. We'll beg God for what needs to be done in order to bring his kingdom into this earth. The word for send is also an intense word. Thrust out workers. Ekbale in Greek. Ekbalo, throw. Eject by force. It's a forcible word. Why? Because it's not easy. It's not easy to go out and, if you're anything like me, you know, the thought of going and sharing my faith with somebody is not easy. It takes courage. Thought of trying to initiate a relationship with somebody that's different from me or outside of my normal routine, it's not easy. And so sometimes we need a kick in the pants. Maybe we always need a kick in the pants. To make that jump to want to share the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus with other people, and often doing it in a cross-cultural context means there's going to be opposition, just like the Pharisees were opposing Jesus. Many missionaries that go into other cultures to share about Jesus encounter opposition. They get branded as cult leaders or get thrown into prison or ridiculed. Now, I think it's interesting to note how this prayer is answered. Jesus says, beg, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, so that he thrust out workers. What do you suppose Jesus' disciples did when he said this? The Lord of the universe says, beg the Lord of the harvest. You drop down on your knees and start praying. I mean, that would be the natural thing to do if that's what Jesus just told you to do. The natural thing would be to drop down on your knees and say, okay, you said to beg that you would send out workers, so I'll do that. Please send out workers. Then what happens? What's Matthew chapter 10? It's the sending out of those 12 disciples themselves to do ministry in the villages around. They became the answer to their own prayers. Does that scare you if God commands you to pray that God would send out laborers, and that the answer to that prayer could be that God would send you out, does that scare you? We need to prepare ourselves. We also need to prepare our children, those of us who have children. We need to prepare that we could send out or go out ourselves. If that becomes the clear direction that God organizes us towards, we need to be able to share the gospel if and when Jesus sends us out. Jesus said, beg that he thrust out workers into the harvest, right? What's it say? Into his harvest, right? Into his harvest. That one little word makes a difference. Um, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture, but He also created the billions of people who are lost. And they are, in a sense, His as well, in that sense of that He is their creator. We hear of places around the world that are God-forsaken, and hear of missionaries that will go deep into the heart of a jungle or deep into the heart of some vast Asian city or out into the some great lonely steppe or desert, and think of them as going into God-forsaken places, but that's not the case. When we go out into the world, we're not stepping outside away from God at all. He's going with us, and we are going into His fields. They're His harvest. If He tells us to pray for something, it's because He wants to fulfill that prayer. He tells us to pray for more missionaries. You better believe He wants to send out more missionaries, and that He will honor the work of those missionaries as they explain the good news that Jesus died to save sinners. It's God's will for this to happen. And we don't need to be afraid that if we do step away from our familiar culture and family and friends, because we're stepping into His work. He is there. It's His baby. So how do we make this practical in our life right now? The command is that initiates all this is to pray. We may allow ourselves to be moved with compassion. But that first step is to pray. Beg the Lord of the harvest so that He'll thrust out workers. That's what we need to start. One way of obeying this command is simply by praying the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come is praying for that very thing. Let more people recognize the kingship of the Messiah, Lord Jesus. Another practical way is to pray for missionaries. We've got half a dozen missionaries that our church supports, and let's be in regular prayer for them. The Wasses in South Africa, they're currently on home leave, but the Peverils in Oman, the Vaughns in Costa Rica, Calls, thank you, the Calls in the on the Mexican border, and even Melissa here in Manhattan, and the work that she's doing. Let's get behind these people and pray for them. And there are other, all kinds of other things that you can do. Be creative. pray for, eat Mexican food. Well, you can pray for the kingdom of God in Mexico to spread, and pray that God would raise up South American Christians to reach Muslims in North Africa or something like that. There's books and prayer guides and magazines and e-zines that you can subscribe to that'll feed you with constant prayer requests. Ask me if you want some recommendations for that. I have used that, that push feed of emails coming into my mailbox, remind me to keep praying. I want to close with a story just to illustrate the importance of praying for laborers, as Jesus told us to. And it's when I first began sketching out the outline for this sermon, I got a letter in the mail from a longtime friend of mine named John Zumwalt. I think it's actually his wife that wrote the letter, but I want to read it to you just to show how God uses prayer to send forth laborers into His harvest. They write, "We called the Taiwan consulate just to ask some questions concerning the type of visa that we would be requesting, which is a multiple entry visa. Because we go in and out of Taiwan so regularly, to get a multiple entry visa makes travel much more convenient. The woman at the other end of the phone responded with finality, "We don't issue multiple entry visas." This came as a surprise because others have gotten multiple entry visas. So John asked several questions, and they were all met with the same clear response. "We don't issue multiple entry visas." So John is a missionary, the child of missionaries, spent his life in Taiwan, so he knew Mandarin fluently and the culture there. So he decided that he would go to the consulate in Dallas and just try to meet face to face rather than over the phone, see if that would give him some success in getting these multiple entry visas to Taiwan. He was in the States at this time. Sorry, in Houston is where he went. So he goes down to Houston, approached the counter to apply for the visas, and inquired about the multiple entry visa. He was met by the staunch reply of a woman who had ruled that office for 16 years and reported they do not give multiple entry visas. John turned on all his third culture charm and asked question after question, trying to change her mind. But with each attempt, the woman became more and more resolute, began demanding new requirements, one after another. He realized the situation was only getting worse. Now he was faced with a list of documents to provide in order to even get a single entry visa, and he didn't have those documents. So he retreated to try to gather those papers that she had requested and then to come in the next morning to try again. So back in Oklahoma, Jamie, John's wife, was working at the computer sending some email when a message came up that one of their missionaries in Mexico was online and wanted to visit. They wrote message back and forth and checked with, catching up with each other. And Jamie told her that John was in the Taiwan consulate in Houston trying to get the visas. There's a possibility he was having some trouble. So Mary said, "Is it too late to pray?" Jamie said, "No." And Mary wrote back that she was praying right then that God would give us our multiple entry visa into Taiwan. As John left the office, he waited in the corridor for the elevator to take him down to street level. Two Chinese men came out of the office dressed in suits. They joined John in the elevator, and John asked them in Chinese if they were getting off work. Startled and surprised to hear a white man speak Chinese, they responded with excitement. They struck up a conversation in Chinese, and by the end of the elevator ride, one of the men said, "Hey, I want to have lunch with you tomorrow. I know a great Chinese restaurant. I'll introduce you to it." So he hands John his business card, says, "Just bring it to the front office at 11:30, show the woman the card, and they'll go out for lunch." John could never turn down a great Chinese meal, so he agreed and looks down at the card in his hand. It's the director general of the Taiwan consulate. So next morning, John enters the office, approaches the same belligerent woman at the front desk. She greets him, and John shows her the business card, says the director general is waiting for him. Her eyes widen with confusion and surprise. After a wonderful Chinese meal, John returned to the consulate, literally arm in arm with the director. As they walked down the corridor, heads peeked out of the office doors to watch this white man who was being led to the Holy of Holies, the director's personal office. And the director assured John that his visa needs would be taken care of right away. When John finally went to the front desk to receive his visas, the woman who had just the day before been nearly hostile about giving him a visa at all quietly bowed and handed over multiple entry visas for the whole family. The next day, when John and Jamie compared notes, they discovered that as John had been standing and waiting for the elevator, Mary was praying in Mexico that God would give us multiple entry visas. That's how important your prayers are. When we pray, like Mary did in Mexico, God sends his servants out to reach the lost. And we begin to fulfill God's strategy to save the world when we begin beseeching the Lord to thrust out workers into his harvest. Let's pray.